All right, well, let's do this. Let's open with some prayer, and then we'll open it up for questions, okay? And then I have a little lesson that I'd like to go through, but let's just cover questions first, all right? So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your love to us. We ask your blessing on our time. Please allow it to be a profitable, blessed time for all here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what's the class that you have before this one? Where are you guys at? You're split up, it's men and women? Who's doing the men? Oh, Nate's doing that. Who's doing the women? Lindsay, yeah, how's that going? Is she nervous? Yeah, she's real nervous. You know, we have the same last name, but we're not related, except in the Lord, right? Okay, so what are you learning from Lindsay's class? Ladies, I'm putting you on the spot. What's that?
Life.
I didn't know that. That is in the Bible, but I'm not sure that's a good topic. Okay, so lie. So integrity, truthfulness. Very good, very good. All right, and then what have you men learned?
Life of Elijah.
Life of Elijah.
Oh, that's good.
Randy, we just went over your favorite part.
Oh, 1 Kings 18. Yeah, yeah. All right, what happened with Life of Elijah, 1 Kings 18? Mount Carmel.
That's great, that's great.
And let me, all right, one more. You ready? You can handle it? All right, don't will something fun. This man's not here. Here we go. Okay, so Mount Carmel, how many jars of water can we put on the altar? Gallons, don't take gallons, but it is how many calculated in the room? Okay, you're close, I think it was, if I remember, there was there three jars, oh no, four jars three times, right? So 12?
Yeah.
Right, 12? Very good. And it says that the water saturated every heap, right? All the wood down and filled the trough up. My favorite story. Do you know that if you were to come with me to Israel, you'd go to Mount Carmel? Now, I have no idea if it's the exact same site, but it is moving to see that and the brook and the Kishon brook and the, oh, whew, that's a good story. I like that. All right. Any, see, so you're in the ladies' class and the men's class, and it sounds like you're having a good time. What's one thing you learned about lying or deceit or truthfulness recently? Slowly, I might take it too fast. What is one specific, maybe personal, that God has spoken to you about in your class with Ms. Price? Yeah, if you're willing to share that. We will only broadcast it on the internet. Lying is not only what you say, it's what you don't say. And it's not only about what you say or don't say, it's a disposition of deceit. Several things go with that kind of concept. Now let me ask you this. This is kind of a bonus question. She may or may not have covered it. What did Jesus tell a group of Pharisees about lying? Remember this? He's having an intense discussion. He said, you are like your father, the devil, who was what? A liar from the beginning. He takes them all the way back to the beginning. And then one way to witness, can you imagine standing in the open air, and I'm here to tell you today that you all of you, every one of you, are liars like your father, the devil. I mean, that would be, whoa, you'd get humbled, wouldn't it? Okay. And the Lord Jesus was telling these guys, that's how much that would hurt. So the point is that lying is directly linked you, if I could say it this way, in your spiritual DNA to the devil. Now that's great comfort, isn't it? This is why it's a big deal to the heart of God. It's the entire counter opposite to what God says is truth. See, God represents the embodiment of truth. Embodiment of truth. And so, to go that other direction is a real assault against God. So it's a big deal. You're right. It is not just sort of the white lie. There's no such thing as the white lie. It's all black. Very good. Very good stuff. All right, Miss Bell, are you okay there?
Okay, good, good.
Got my eye on it. Okay. All right, questions. What kind of questions do you have? Yes, ma'am, listen.
During the tribulation, they're asking.
I got you.
During the tribulation, they're asking.
Yes. Oh, man, we are stuck on Bible prophecy, aren't we? All right, so let's go back over to the ironing board here. We're going to mess that up pretty bad, so we're going to remove the border of these two. Okay, so let's start again. This is a cross. This is you. We'll give you a little heart. Okay. All right, so this is you. This is the rapture, okay? That's that time talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ, who is now on the throne in heaven, who will return, right, and take all of those who have died in Christ from here to here, and those who are alive and take them to heaven. Alright, and then that begins somewhere thereafter, the 7 years that comes from Daniel chapter 9, 7 years of tribulation. First 3 years are not so bad. The last three, the first 3.5 years not so bad. The last 3.5 years, really, 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 really bad. Okay? Now, where is Satan? Satan, at that point, during this time, would be pretty much free to cause the havoc that he intends upon the planet. And he'll use specific individuals to do that. Okay? Man of sin, as in 2 Thessalonians. When we get to the 1,000-year reign, 1,000 years of Christ Jesus reigning on the earth as king. Now that's kind of nice. See, in our country, we have, of course, the president. He reigns over our earthly land and our military and all that. And quite honestly, sometimes we're not always happy with the president. We hate it when our taxes go up. We don't like it when some other thing happens. But here, God, Jesus Christ, is going to reign over the entire planet, which is really big, right? And he's going to do that for 1,000 years. And it says, during this time period, that Satan will be restrained in the pit, right? And after that, he'll be released, and there will be that final battle, okay? So, Satan is definitely involved in the plan of God. Allowed under the sovereignty of God, that means that God allows him under his permission to be causing havoc at various times. And God is using that to fulfill his purpose. That's basically God making all evil and making it accomplish what he wants done. That's the real truth about the character of God. Okay, good question. Anybody else? We have here today, oh, this is Scott Lee.
I was going to give him a question. Shoot.
Okay, anybody else got any more questions? Okay, let's review.
Now, while I'm reviewing, you'll want to turn to 2 Samuel 11, all right?
What was my opening illustration about the Christian life? It has to deal with driving a vehicle. What was I talking about? Yes, ma'am. Spiritual coasting. What is the definition that I have made of spiritual coasting? Heaven. Thank you for volunteering.
Not knowing a gospel word.
Okay, so you're moving in the right direction. You're actually somewhat equal to the speed of the traffic around you. But in reality, the speed of your vehicle is going down. And if you allow more time to pass, the other vehicles will pull away and you will eventually stop, right? So coasting is important when you drive, but that allows you to vary the distance between the car in front of you and the car behind you. But spiritual coasting will only end in certain demise, death for you. It will be destructive for you. It's not good to be looking like you're headed in the right direction. It's not good to look like you're maintaining the same speed as everyone else, but in reality, you're just falling away from the things of God. We call that, believe it or not, the Word of God calls that a hypocrite. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? It means you look like you're okay, but you're not okay. And what I told you young people, and I just made the assumption to call you all believers in Christ, and I'll cover that today, but all you people that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, when you go back home, when you go back on the Monday or after Ozark or whatever you do, you're going to get into that phase of life called school. And whether you're homeschooled, Christian school, public school, or no school, right? You're going to get into that, right? And you're going to hear people, and they're going to come back from their summer, they're going to tell what you did, they're going to kind of, you know, tell these off-color jokes or these dirty jokes, and they're going to kind of laugh at things that you weren't laughing at. They're going to say, hey, did you hear this song? You got to listen to this song. And you're going to listen to that, and you're going to have all this external influence on you, and it's going to pull you away from the things of God. And you will be tempted at that point. So instead of moving forward, you start to go slower, slower, slower. This is why I'm talking about spiritual coasting. I want to prepare you for what's ahead of you. I want to prepare you for what you'll face. When I was your age, and believe me, I was your age at one time, I would come and spend 6, 7, 8 summers at camp. And I would do exactly what you did. And I would serve all summer. I would come to family camp. I would serve here and then. I don't know if Fred was director then, but he's kind of
ruthless. You're way too old for that.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. I have to throw him an owl or something. And every time I'd go back home and I'd start out really good and I'd have my devotions every day for 3 weeks. And boy, I tell you, 4th week, I might skip a day. And then I'd skip 2 days. And then 3 days. And come about halfway through the fall, I wasn't having any devotions. And I was feeling like a miserable wreck. And I was listening to the secular music. And finally, we'd have what we call a fall retreat. And I'd come back to church. You know, I'd hear the Word of God. I'd get all enthused again. I'd go home and I open my Bible and I start to read again. It lasts 3 weeks. And I was like this the whole time, up and down, up and down. And I was doing that spiritual coasting. Now that's what I want us to hear. We have to take note of this. This is a real phenomenon that can hurt you. Alright, so that was my opening illustration, and we talked about that extensively. Now, when I did that, I said, now let's ask ourselves, what does spiritual coasting look like?
And I took you to 2 people in the book of Judges, a man and a woman. What were their names? Deborah and Barak is right. Thank you, dear. So Deborah and Barak. And the caption or the title of that message is this: no action is not the right action, or non-action equals wrong action. Remember the story of Deborah and Barak, where she summoned Barak to take the children of Israel through their captivity, or out of their captivity from Sisera and King Jabin of Canaan. And I went through that whole story. You can see on the map, it was above the north side of those mountains, and how they lost because the chariots got stuck in the mud due to an unseasonable flood and the Kishon River, and the troops fled on foot. They were sitting ducks, and Sisera went to, and where's Nathan? Thank you, Nathan. He's our example of Sisera. He went to the tent of Jael. Nathan donated his temples to us, and we drove a stake into them. We passed them to the ground, and so on and so forth. But in that song, in Judges 5, we had a song written about that whole event, and we found out that there were several people who did not participate. They were non-action. One of the symptoms of coasting is non-action. You don't get involved. And what was the name of the one little village that I mentioned multiple times as the one that was cursed for their non-action? Remember it? Yes, sir. You're very right. Meroz. M-E-R-O-Z. By the way, the other tribes that did not participate, can you name them?
Yes, ma'am.
Dan and Reuben.
Dan and Reuben, and then an area which would really be half the tribe of Manasseh was Gilead. Excellent. Good job. Very good job. Okay, so yesterday we began to talk about another symptom
another evidence of coasting. And I titled the message, remember the title of the message? It's not my fault. You almost said it, right? It's not my fault. Okay? And I went through this with Samuel. And Saul and Samuel. And remember, Samuel was the prophet of God, and Saul was the king of Israel. And he was true or false? He was a small man. No, he was about Dave Dillon's size, right? Dave, stand up for me there, brother. Yeah, see, everybody looks tall to me. He really looks tall to me, okay? When I look at Dave, I see the don't follow me. That's where my eyeballs go, right? That's how tall. He had the shoulders taller than me, right? Thank you, brother. That's exactly how it was for Saul. Saul was a formidable specimen of humanity, trimmed, well-built like my brother Dave here, and quite agile with the sword, but he was kind of not a man who really was sensitive to God. And so when God told him to go and deal with King Agag, right? The name Agag. Hey, oh, Agag, come here! That's that on the playground? That'd be hard, right? Anyway, so Agag, he went to deal with him, and he was told, you take out all of King Agag and all of his people, men, women, and children, because, and by the way, it was like 400 years prior. They were supposed to be kind to the children of Israel. They're, well, I've given them time to repent. They hadn't. It was time to deal with it. Saul, you're the man to deal with it, and you take all the livestock out. We're not going to leave any of it. Oh, King Saul, he went over there, and remember the story, spared Agag's life and the best of the animals. He went to what little town? Remember the little town he went to and set up that thing? What was that? What was that? What am I doing here? Far, far. Yeah, I stole that from Night at the Museum because that's really a funny movie. Anyway, so we've got. He built the statue of what little town? Remember the little town? You can remember it because they're like little bitty candies that you love to coat apples with. Carmel! No, forget the cheese. We want the caramel. Okay. We want the unhealthy stuff. Okay, so we've got here, we've got in Carmel, he's got this statue, Father Paul, right? And he goes home to Gilgal. Gilgal is a famous town where lots of things happen. Joshua started his military career there. Very big stuff. And yet Saul is in such contrast to the history of that little town. And Saul is approached by Samuel. Remember that? And the sheep bleeding in his ears. And Saul said, oh, blessed be our you, Samuel. Oh, yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And what did I tell you? That in general, when you have to tell me you've done the right thing, the chances are really strong that you didn't do the right thing at all. Right? You ever do that? Dad, I took out the garbage. Dad opens the door. There's the garbage out. Well, what about that? What about that diaper? I don't do diapers. Not my job, sir. It is the thing. So if you have to tell someone that you've done the right thing, chances are you didn't do the right thing, right? And so we didn't do the right thing. And they have this long discussion, and basically it ends up in this conclusion. I did obey the Lord. I really, really, really did. And you've got this mind that twists itself around. It's lied to itself. And this is why that lying is so big, lady, because not only did you lie, is deceit to others, you eventually have to lie to yourself to convince yourself that it's true. And then we, in secular America, psychology, we say, well, that's true. Your warped idea of reality. That's not perspective. That's stupid, right? That's what we do. And so what happens is we twist it around like Saul was doing. And he said, but I did do it. Because honestly, I did obey the Lord. And then this famous verse comes out of the text.
So I'm just going to read it because I failed to mention it yesterday. And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Meaning this, Samuel or Saul, you saved all those animals, you say, to make burnt offerings to me? God doesn't care so much about that as He does in obeying what He's told you to do. Obeying the voice of the Lord. Because to obey is better than 1,000 sheep you could give me. 1,000 goats you could give me. He said, that's better than the fat, than the best part of any of those animals. For rebellion, okay, so rebellion is where you not only break God's law, you intend to break it, you know what it says, and you're going to take your little pin and go and kind of cross it out. That's rebellion. He's saying rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What's witchcraft? Anybody know?
Talking to spirits is what you're saying.
Yeah.
All right. So witchcraft takes many forms.
Yes, ma'am.
Correct. Was it a spirit world?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So I don't know if you guys watch any TV, but they had all these shows at one time, like witches. You see those shows on witches? They make a movie about witches and stuff. Don't mess around with that stuff. That's really weird. All right. One year at camp, I was preaching here at a teen camp. And the girls' cabin, one of the girls brought tarot cards. You know what tarot cards are? Tarot cards are not a deck of cards. They've got these funny little designs on them, and you kind of put them out in front of you, and they're supposed to tell the future. That's called soothsaying. Right? And I'll never forget, they were having this in the cabin, and so the counselor asked me for help. So we met in the chapel up there. And I said, do you know that the Bible talks about witches? And all those girls would probably go, yeah. And the Bible talks about telling the future with cards. I said, yeah. The Bible talks about seances too. I said, and you know what the Bible says about that?
No.
I said, well, if you do it, you die. Have a nice day. That was my attempt to startle them. It worked, all right? You see, what he's saying, so witchcraft is, you're right, it's a variety of forms, but basically, it's in this dimension of life, physical life, that is touch, feel, measurement, bone, skin. You're trying to contact the spirit life, which is, the Bible says you have your body, your soul, and your spirit, and the idea of spirit means those invisible beings, which the Bible would say some are angels and some are demons, right? Or Satan would be a spirit being. No body, but still an entity of reality and personhood. And so the Bible says there are the spirit of the angelic spirits, there's the spirit of the demonic host, Satan's emissaries, and then there's your spirit, which, if you do not trust Christ as Savior, immediately defaults to the domain of Satan. Right? That's what it says in the Bible. So, what God does is He comes along and He saves you. You trust in Him as your Savior for your sins, and no longer are you property of Satan. You're now property of God. So, if you were to die physically, your spirit would go to heaven. That's what it says. Not to purgatory, but to heaven. That's the Bible truth. Now, so that invisible spirit world, people like to kind of fool around with. And so back in the early 1900s, we got Casper the Ghost. Or you'll see these things on TV. The house is haunted. But don't get me wrong, I really do believe that there is a spirit world. And I do believe it should not be messed with. The Bible in Jesus' time talks about casting out all those demons to make people have seizures, to make people have superhuman strength, to make people do weird things, sleep in graves, break chains. You see, all that's part of the spirit world. And what rebellion is, he says, rebellion is, Mr. Saul, King Saul, is like you siding with the enemy. That's really what witchcraft is, siding with the enemy. It's like you making friends with that which is exactly counter, enemy-like, at enmity with God. And so your rebellion has that flavor of that. That's the heart of Satan. You were a liar from the beginning, like your father, the devil. See that? So he's saying that's kind of exactly like Satan would be. And in fact, if you were to read the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, chapter, I think it's 14 and 28, respectively, what you'll find out is Satan
said to God at some point, he said, I want to be like you, and I'm going to be bigger, taller, mightier than you, or take your throne. And so Satan was cast out of heaven. So that's the spirit of Satan, right, to be rebelling against God. And when Saul is told, your rebellion is like witchcraft, he's saying, you're just like Satan. You're just like that kind of rebellion. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why lying is such a big deal. That's why being under the authority of God and listening to His Word and obeying it is such a big deal. Anything less than that puts you on the camp of the enemy of God. God intends to save you from that. So that's why we talk about it. So he says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Then he repeats it in another way. He says, and stubbornness. What's stubbornness? Anybody know what stubbornness is?
Let me ask. If your mother says, honey, you're being stubborn, what does she mean by that?
That stubbornness, that resistant attitude, maybe your actions are still in line, but your heart is really achingly mad. And what happens there is that's like idolatry. What is idolatry?
Something above God. Yeah, that's true. That's very true. That's in essence what idolatry is. You know, my grandmother was Buddhist. You know that? You know what Buddhist is? Buddhist, they worship Buddha, the big fat guy. You go into the Chinese restaurant, they go, my grandmother actually took me when I was 7 years old to the Buddhist temple. And you know what you do at the Buddhist temple? You walk up, there's this big red cord and a bell at the top. And you go and you grab the cord and go, ah, and you ring it now for a little 7 year old. And I'm ringing that bell as hard as I can. You know why they do that? To wake up Buddha. Hey, it's Batman, wake up, buddy! Yeah, that's the idea, okay? And then what you do is you take some of you out as soon as you can. So you take your yen, that's what they call it, that's a quarter. You go, right? Then the priest, the Buddhist priest, I think they're in orange. No hair. Okay. All right. Now, every time my grandmother used to take me to do that, we'd wake up Buddha. And funny thing, Buddha never opened his eyes. Buddha just sat there. And he looked just as fat as he was the other day. All right. Obviously, I'm poking fun and everything. But you see how empty that is? There's nothing going on here. He has eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a mouth that cannot speak, a fat belly that is not going to get any skinnier. Okay? Not in the text, I think that's who that is. And that's what he's saying. Stubbornness is as empty as it is when you go worship the idol. It's meaningless. It's citing, putting something above God. That's what you're doing. You're raising that idol above the worship of God. That's my life. That's my history. By the way, my grandmother, who used to take me to the temple of Buddha, trusted Christ as a Savior in 1880. My Japanese grandmother. You know how hard that is for a Japanese woman raised in Buddhism for 8 years to come to Christ as her Savior? That's as rare as hen feet. The last time I checked, hens don't have to eat. Listen, she came to Christ. Later on, a couple years later, she was visiting my house in St. Louis. And she said, once in a while, I feel like I need to go to the temple. It's her habit. And then she said, but I don't do that anymore. I worship the true God. Isn't that great? Because I don't know where you guys are at spiritually. I don't know if you've come to trust Christ as your Savior. I don't even know if you see yourself as a sinner convicted under the hand of God of this. You're guilty. I don't have to go far to prove that to you. I bet you have lied. I bet you have stolen. I bet you have hated. I bet you have talked someone evil of someone. I bet you hit someone. All your actions can prove it. And I think your attitude will prove it, of rebellion, being mad at mom and dad, being mad at God in some way. I can show that. Believe me, it doesn't take much to expose that in a man or woman's life. And what you need to do is you need to follow the example of my grandmother, whereby you lay down your life and say, you know what? I didn't know it, but you really need to judge me for that. And what's my penalty? My penalty is not spending time in time out. My penalty is that I actually will need to pay for my sins by my death. And God says, that's the funny thing. I've sent my own, I took the place of you in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that I would die and your life live. Not just your physical life, but as that chart shows, you'll get a new body. But you'll have a new life, not with Satan, but with your Father in heaven. I'll give you a new nature. A new drive and passion. I'll take that in you. I'll make that part of you. You will be like your Father who is now in heaven. But what's the deal about that? How does that happen? It happens because you see that God so loved you that He would give His only begotten Son, that your belief in Him would grant you everlasting life. That's what my grandmother did. She was taken from the worship of a dead idol that exalted itself against God to worshiping the true God.
You see, that's kind of narrow-minded. What do you mean, true God?
In the Bible, right there. I told you yesterday why I believe that book. 1,500 years, 40 authors, nobody ever listens to it. Who writes literature like that? Nobody does. God. Someone who has the authority and the power to work through the inkwells of human life in such a way that he can communicate himself without tripping himself up.
Okay. I took a little side note there. Sorry. So, that was, it's not my fault. Now, what I wanted to do today is I wanted to look at another aspect of coasting. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Alright? 2 Samuel chapter 11 is about another person of the Bible. And his name is King David.
I like King David. Because before King David was king, he was a shepherd. And he was a brave shepherd. And he took out, you ever see that VeggieTales of Goliath? Nobody's seen that. You all. I've seen that. Did you see the Jonah one? I didn't know there was a choir in the belly of the Did you see the one with Jericho?
It is a big dog.
I didn't know they were French. I didn't know they were French.
You know, Goliath is a great story, and that's when David was a shepherd boy.
Oh man, that's one of my favorites. If you were to go to Israel with me, we'd go to the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is where the battle happens. And we get out there, and everybody likes to pick up their rocks and put them in. It's funny, after that day of touring in Israel, everybody's kind of pants are hanging on. My son came back with a boulder that was fitted. No, I don't think he threw that one. They bring him in from Arizona twice a week. Anyway, here's the deal. So David has a really impressive history. And once he became king, that is, he was recognized to be the next king, the king-elect. But once he became king, he then went about really sort of solidifying his kingdom and conquering other peoples and sort of securing the borders. Saul could never do. And once he was near the end of securing his borders, there was only a few battles left to go. And one of the battles left to go was with Ammon. Now, you don't need to know much about Ammon, but actually today there is a city that's just east of Jerusalem called Ammon, Jordan. And back then it was the ancient Ammonites. Now, the Ammon, Jordan, today, it's called Ammon Jordan. Back then, it was called Rabbah. Okay? And what David was doing is he had their Syrian forces from above. So, let me just draw this for you. So, if you were to go there today, Ammon Jordan is basically right about here. Okay? And so, what happened was the
Assyrian forces up north, over at Syria. They had come down to help them, and David's general Joab had defeated a fair section of them. Guys from the south, the Moabites, were also in assistance, and so David was trying to fight these two, and he defeated them, and the only city left to deal with was Rabbah, right? And I'll write there, Rabbah. Okay, now, what happened here was that David decided that after a winter break from fighting, he decided that instead of going out again to battle in Rabbah, he would stay home in Jerusalem. Alright? Now, when he stayed home in Jerusalem, he got into a little bit of trouble. And the title of this
point about coasting is "My Plan Is Not Working." Okay? Now, what happened here, as he stayed there, one night he was taking a walk through, or on the roof of his palace, he was walking through his palace, and on the rooftop down below, you see, the palace in Jerusalem that big was built on a hill, kind of like Turkey Hill, and up above would be his palace, and you could actually see below, like if you're on top of the roof of this building, some of which I know you've been up there, you could actually see down to the bunkhouse quite easily, and over, you could see over to the playground quite easily, because your eyesight is so clear, so unabated. Well, David was up there, couldn't sleep. He's supposed to be out fighting over here, but he's over here taking it a little easy. And as he was taking it easy, he was looking out, and he was just kind of, now, the Bible says that that hour of the night, it was quite late at night, maybe even midnight, there was a woman who was bathing on the rooftop. Not unusual to bathe on the rooftop in Jewish culture back then, because that's where they collected the rainwater, right? And you didn't get much water there, so, you know, that's where you would collect it. And, by the way, it was the most private area of the home, right? So she tried to use the cover of darkness to hide, you know, bathing processes. And David, when he should have been either out on the battlefield or in asleep in bed, he couldn't sleep, and he saw her, and he lusted after her. That means that he wanted her. Now, the problem was that this woman was not his wife. In fact, she was the wife of another soldier, a soldier who was over at Rabbah fighting, who was in the battle serving King David. That's a fight, isn't it? Here you are, you're at home, you see somebody, you lust after her, and she's the wife of another person, who, by the way, wasn't even born in Jerusalem. It says he was a Hittite, which usually is an area up above there. So he was a foreigner, loyal to David, and David sees his wife, and he wants her. And he calls for her. And you know what happens when you embrace in that kind of lustful activity? Well, you come together physically, and guess what? She got pregnant. That's a bummer. Now, at that point, David could have done one of two things. He could have said, "I've sinned and I need to make this right." But you know what he decided to do? He decided to cover it up. You know what the first thing he decided to do was? He decides, let me get the husband come home from the battlefield. He'll be so tired and so happy to see his wife. He'll spend this first night with his wife and they'll think that's their baby and not mine. Oh, it sounds like a soap opera. Right? Sounds like something I hear at work.
And so he calls home Uriah. Uriah, and he pretends like he wants a report from Uriah about the battle. And he lifts, and I can hear him listen. Well, Uriah, you had a long day and everything, and you know, you're probably kind of tired. Why don't you go home, see that Bathsheba of yours? I'm sure she misses you. You know, enjoy the pleasures of seeing your wife again. And we'll get you back to the front lines tomorrow. Okay? Okay, good. Have a nice day. Very nice little plot of David to get Uriah to go home and be with his wife, and he would think that was his baby.
Well, it didn't go so well. Uriah decided that he would sleep in the threshold of the king's palace. You know, that's the doorway into the palace. He slept right there. Can you imagine the next day? David, he's reading the paper. Yeah. Sipping his Turkish coffee. Yeah, boss, uneventful night tonight on the front, last night on the front, and Yeah, in Uriah, you know, he's still at the guest house. He's in town, as you know. Yeah. And he spent the night in the threshold of the palace doorway. He was playing it. Wasn't working. Now I'll read it all. Just saying, I just want to verbally tell you so it'll make sense. So you know what he does next? He goes, well, I got to do something about that. So he decides to have a party for Uriah. Okay, get it? I tried to make it rhyme. Okay. And so he got to get this party for Uriah. And so what happens is he's trying to get Uriah drunk. Gets them all lathered up with wine and drink, and you know, we're great. Okay, yeah, well, Uriah, you have a good day. Go on down to home tonight and see Bathsheba. What do you say? Yeah, that's a good idea. All right. You know where Uriah goes and spends the night? In the barn. With his fellow soldiers who are guardsmen, right? But can you imagine that the next day? Hey, boss, how do you feel? Oh, my head's a little sore, but yeah. Whew, yeah, how's things going? What's the report on the nightly activity? Well, front's doing okay, and yeah, Uriah, he's doing fine. He had a nice, healthy sleep in the barn. The barn? You hear it, you know? Man, David goes, oh, this is not working. My plan is not working. You see, part of spiritual coasting is when you're trying to do the wrong thing, and it ain't working out. You're trying to cover up your sin and it's not getting covered. That is a real spiritual sign of coasting. So you know what he does next? He decides,
I better take this seriously. He gets out his little official notepad and he writes a note to General Joab, who's over here. Okay? And the note says, now listen, I have a new battle plan. Even on the front line, how does he know about the battle plan? Well, it's because it was a destiny. I want you to march up to the city of Rabbah and the worst spot where the fighting is the most brutal. You get your men up there and you have Uriah right with you. And at the sound of the trumpet, he's writing all this down. You call retreat. Everybody retreat, but don't tell Uriah, so Uriah will be left standing there alone. You know what that means, right? That means Uriah's going to be pierced through, right? Means he's defenseless. That's what he told him to do. So Uriah, he's so happy, he takes that little order, he runs all the way back to Joab, comes in to General Joab, General, God bless you for the king, here you go. What do we need to do? Can you imagine Joab reading that thing and you go up to the front, you stand there, and then you call retreat, leave Uriah, and you look up at the guy who's looking at you and you realize, I just read your order to execute you. So he said, Joab can see Joab. He closes the letter. It's okay, Uriah, there's a new battle plan tomorrow. And he faithfully executes it, and guess what? Uriah goes up, they stand there, and everybody retreats, and Uriah is pummeled to death with arrows, we think. Turns out that there are other people that wouldn't retreat. They saw Uriah alone and stayed with him. They died too. So many families lost their fathers. Joab gets the messengers, writes it down, says, I want you to take this to King David in Jerusalem. I want you to tell him that the battle's fierce and we lost a few men, and then if he has anything bad to say, then you say, and Uriah the Hittite has died. Okay? Now let's stop there and let's read the story. Okay?
Alright, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's begin. Now it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Right? But David remained at Jerusalem. See, but I'm telling the truth. This is all that happened. Now it happened one evening, David arose from his bed, where I was at, because he had insomnia, and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful to behold. That was Bathsheba. And so David sent and inquired about this woman. That was his first mistake. And someone said, well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of the Hittite, of Uriah the Hittite, and David sent messengers and took her, and he came to her, and he lay with her, and for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and guess what? She was pregnant with child. And she sent a message and told David, and said, I am with child. Then David said to Joab, why don't you send Uriah home, and we'll have to talk. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, well, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah departed from the king's house and a gift of food. How nice touch, right? Got a little care package to go home with Uriah that night. Maybe a little bit of fruit and vegetables and all. Nice touch. And little food from the king followed him home. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to the house, David threw up his coffee. No, I threw that in. It's not in there. Right? But can you imagine hearing the news? What? All right. And so David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said, listen, the ark of God, ark and Israel and Judah are all dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your sons live, I will not do this thing. You know what? That should convict him, David. He's saying, Uriah said, I can't do that. Everybody here, including the presence of God, is out there in the battlefield. And you want me to enjoy the pleasures of life when my comrades are out there ready to die? I can't do that. No way. David, he was doing that. He should have been convicted. His plan wasn't working. His plan wasn't working. And it goes on. I just read it to make sure you understand. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him. And he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. And he did not go down to his house. And the next day David threw up his Turkish coffee. And it's not in the text, but doesn't that happen, right? In the evening it happened. Verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. How ruthless is that? And it wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. You see, young people, listen. When you're back at home, you're going to be tempted to sin against God. And some of you will sin. Some of you will open the internet. Some of you will search for pornography. Some of you will begin to lie. Some of you will begin to have a rebellious heart. And when that happens, your temptation will be to cover it up. You will try to make a plan to hide sin. I want you to know, when you do that, when you find yourself making this plan to hide sin, and it doesn't work out, it's kind of like telling them, you know, tell so many lies you can't remember the last one you told it. Remember what you said last time, right? But it doesn't work out. You are not just coasting. You are slowing way down. That's what you have to watch for. You must watch for that. You cannot let yourself go the path of David here. It is dangerous for you. David finished all that. When Uriah died, David tried to do something else, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But I want to warn you. I want to beg of you. Guard your testimony. Okay? Any of you in this room can tell me how you were saved. Some of you may not be saved. I want to hear. I would like to see you saved. And I told you how to be saved. So is Mr. Bob Brown. But for those of you who know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is not a game. This is as real as it gets. And playing around with sin like David will destroy you. It is a clear symptom, a clear evidence
that you are coasting in a very bad way.
I want you to watch that. I want you to guard against that. I want you to see that in the Word of God, and I want you to say, oh my Father, I'm living like David. I must stop. Rescue me. That's what I want you to do. I want you to talk to your elders. I want you to talk to your mom and dad if you find yourself in that situation. It's so important. Don't live 9, 10, 12 months and try to hide it. And then come back here next year and say, you know, I'm here to be a servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord doesn't begin just because you get out of school. A servant of the Lord begins the day you leave here. That's when it starts. And it starts in the unseen aspect of your life, when nobody knows you can see. This man and I, one day, we went to Sam's Club. Sam's Club, they have this thing that if I use their credit card, they give me cash. So I used their credit card for everything. One day I went in there, do you remember this, Patrick? And they gave us a lot of cash. And they gave us so much cash, they gave us $100 extra. So we left Sam's Club, and we went on over to the bank. And I spoke to the teller at the bank, and I gave her the cash, and she's counting it up, and she's going to put it in our bank account. And there was $100 more. I'll never forget it. You know what? It was a nice, crisp, green bill. It stuck to the other one. It was an innocent mistake. And Patrick, he looked right at me like this. What are we going to do? I didn't want to know where I spent. Well, I tell you, I was tempted. I was tempted that moment. What did we get for $100? We get a lot of money. For a brief moment, I felt God went like this. Excuse me. Yeah. Don't you think you ought to take it back?
Yeah, hey, yeah, that's what I was gonna say. Take it back.
That all happened in a millisecond in my head. I said, I'm going to take it back. Patrick goes. All was slow motion. Like we're going. We get in the car. We go, well, we're back to Sam's Club. It's just a few minutes away. We get in there. And the little clerk, I need you. He's on the other side. I said, well, you know, we were here just a few minutes ago, and we paid. So, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, then you gave us $100 extra, and we brought it back. I'm expecting, you know, band, music, and screams, and balloons, you know? Nothing. She goes, oh, okay, thanks. How about that?
I'm going to save your job! Can you just give me a safety out of here?
I should get a hot dog. I go get my car. Patrick. Call my wife.
Yeah, I didn't just happen. We took it. What'd you do with it? Well, we took it back, Patrick, and I thought that was the right thing. But you know, we didn't give us any pats on the back, no free hot dogs, nothing.
And I'm sitting there really whining and moaning. I look over at Patrick and he's going. And I go, and you know what, honey, we didn't deserve any of that anyway, because we weren't looking for that, so we're just going to come home and have lunch. Okay, have a good day. Man, what a mouth. I was so tempted to steal the $100 and cover it. You will have those things happen to you. Will you coast? Okay, what time is it? Anybody got a watch?
Oh man, we're out of time!
Okay, can you do like 3 minutes? Three? Come on. Okay, four. So my final offer is four. Okay. Okay, I promise. Not really. I don't really promise. But I will try. Okay, look at verse 23. Quick laugh in and look at verse 23. 25, okay? All right. So David said, oh, tell Joab, don't let this thing displease you. You know, the sword devours one as it devours another.
strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage General Joab for me, will you please? And so when Uriah, the wife of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife. Bore him a son. And that thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what David did? He acted noble.
See, no one else knew that that baby was his baby, was an affair with that sheep. Everybody thought, although they didn't know for sure, that that was probably Uriah's little boy. And so when Uriah, a fallen hero of war, is now suddenly leaving a destitute wife with a child, David does the noble thing. Oh, now you tell Joab not to worry. These things happen. It's war, you know. And after Bathsheba mourns, David comes up and says, "Now, Bathsheba, lest you be destitute with a husband who has been a foreigner, meaning he had no land, I will welcome you into my kingdom. I will welcome you into my family. I shall be your caretaker and be a father to the child." It's my John Heller imitation, by the way. Doesn't that sound noble? But I want you to know, acting noble doesn't mean you're noble. It means you're just trying to cover up. That's the epitaph of this story. He tried multiple ways to cover up, and the final crowning achievement of covering up is marrying the widow so it looks like he's the foster father, he's the stepfather to a child that's not his, and David looks great. Oh, David, great David, you are such a magnificent king. You took this poor destitute widow. Oh, David, long live David. David, I can see him. Thank you.
God's standing in the background of this. Not so good, buddy. Not so good. Please, don't say.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God, to look at the life of David, and to help us see, maybe firsthand, maybe upfront and personal, actions that show we're coasting. Protect us from this, we pray, in Jesus' name. By the way, that was 4 minutes.
Yeah, that's almost lunch.
Lunch? Oh, yeah. Well, I let you off early yesterday, okay?